Sanctify my heart.
Sanctify my heart.
Make it ready for you.
And make it ready for you.
Welcome to this broadcast of Sanctify My Heart, a ministry of the Troy Church of Christ featuring Minister James Glasscock. If possible, grab your Bible and join us in today's study.
Luke chapter 10. Very familiar parable that we're going to look at, but before we get there, I really kind of want to give you a little bit of background of what's going on. I say this often because it's one of those things we have to be reminded of. We are just so bad about pulling an event or a teaching or some even just a quick verse out of its context, out of the events that surrounded it, much less even historical context and all that good stuff. Just even out of the words that were said right before it happened, often we don't look at. And that's a shame. Because often it causes us to miss, maybe not the point entirely, though sometimes that's certainly what it does, but sometimes it causes us to miss maybe extra layers to what was going on and why it was going on and why a question was asked and things like that. I actually think the story of the Good Samaritan is one of those. We know its immediate context. We know Jesus is responding to a question about how do I inherit eternal life, and then who is my neighbor. But that itself was in a context. Something was going on there. And I bring that up because I think there's something that we need to catch about this teaching by Jesus and why it was happening the way it was, where it was, and to whom it was that maybe we've missed before. Maybe you didn't. Maybe just I did. We'll see. In the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is sending out 72 of his disciples into communities all over Israel, Galilee, and all of this. And he's sending them out and gives them some instructions. He begins in verse 2. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Isn't that what you always like? If you're getting a pep talk right before you get to go somewhere new, go out there and, by the way, I'm sending you out like a sheep before a hungry wolf. You know the three little pigs story and got nothing on what you're about to go through. Oh, good, let's go. And that's what he tells them. It's like talking to your little league team right before they have to play the Yankees or something. This is what he's telling them. Harvest is plentiful, though. That's the first thing he says. The harvest is plentiful. If you go out there, if you are brave, if you will actually take those steps, there are people who will respond. There are people who do want to know. It's just waiting for you to get out there and actually do it. That's where he starts. But he does say, but just be aware, it's not going to be easy. Verse 4. Don't take a purse or a bag or sandals. Instead, when you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. You go in, you say, shalom. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. He goes on, he gives them some more instructions about what they're going to be doing. Basically, this is kind of their test. It's the second time he's done this. The first time he sends out a dozen guys that we know well. And then he sends out 72. And it's kind of the getting the feet wet for what's going to have to happen in the book of Acts. And so he tells them, I want you to go out. I don't want you to take all of this extra stuff with you. You know, don't take the kitchen sink. You're going to go and you're going to rely on God and the hospitality of the people you're trying to reach. And that's it. You just go. Don't try and second guess me. Don't try and outplan me. Don't try and outpack me. Go. Now, I think there's an important reason he's trying to get them to understand some things and why he wants them to do this. And it really is largely a thing of faith. When he calls Abraham and tells him that he needs to go to a land, go to the land where I'm sending you, and makes all the promises of you'll become a great nation, your descendants will be like the stars and the sands on the shore and all of these things. When he sends him out, Abraham is already a guy who's a bit of a wanderer. He's not a settled down kind of a guy. He lives in tents, and in Hebrews it talks about how that was not just a matter of his profession, although it was a part of his profession, but that ultimately it was a matter of faith. He was dependent entirely upon God, however God would provide as he traveled. Israel, the same thing in the desert. They had to depend on God. They had to go out. Remember one of the instructions with the manna? Don't pick more than you'll use in a day. It'll go bad. On purpose. Why did God do that? You think God could have given him some kind? It's miraculous food already. Could he have made it miraculously, you know, able to stay fresh for 3 months? If he'd wanted to. But what's he trying to get them to see? Trust me. Believe me. I will take care of you each day. And every morning you'll go out and it'll be there again. And he took care of them. They were a little cranky. They got upset. They got tired of manna, just like we would. He says, fine, I'll send you quail till it runs out your nose. But he kept the promise, you know. And you would think then there should be some really good quail recipes out there, right? But the best way to do it, you just fry it, gravy, biscuits. This is what you do with quail. Sorry, I just made us all hungry for lunch. This is going to get shorter now. But you know, I imagine there were some good quail and biscuits out in the desert. Anywho, it's all a matter of God trying to teach Israel, trust me, have faith, don't get ahead of me. Here with the disciples, the same thing. Trust me. I'm going to make you rely on me and rely on me fully. Has he ever done that in your life? Where he jerks the rug out from under you and says, you know what? I think you were too attached to that rug. And so I'm going to get rid of that rug. And I'm going to make you have to trust me a little bit. He does it to us all, time to time and often. You were asking us what we're going to do for housing. I don't know. I don't care. Got to take care of it. I'm not worried about it. This is what he's trying to call us to do. So he sends them out. No purse, no bag, no sandals. You go out, bare necessities, stripped down to everything where you have to trust God to provide. When you go into a home, that is an act of trust. You are going to say to that person, shalom. And if they greet you back, you're good. If not, move on. But he's telling them, but there will be somebody who will take you in. There will be somebody who's ready to receive you and ready to receive the word. You've got to trust me and go to those doors first. It's kind of like the difference between the crossing of the Jordan for Israel and the crossing of the Red Sea. The Red Sea, Moses raises his staff, strikes the waters part, and they cross on dry ground. At the Jordan, the water did not part until the priests walked to the edge of the water and their feet were there at the water. Why? This time, instead of having a leader who just forces them to be able to see, look, it's already dry. He says, you know what, guys? I'm going to make you actually go all the way to the water and prove that you trust me to take that next step that's going to be on dry ground. So he makes them prove their faith. God does that still. It's part of what testing is about. It's part of what trials are about. And there's only one way to pass. There's only one way to make it through, and that is by faith. But Hebrews 11 reminds us over and over again, you can do it. Because here's all these people. Here's Abraham. Here's Noah. Here's Moses. Here's Enoch. Here, just a long list of people who've already done it. In Hebrews chapter 12, when he says there's this great cloud of witnesses, witnesses to God, not us, saying, God has done it. God has done it. God has done it. God has done it. He'll do it again. And so we learn to trust. He sends them out so that they will have in their life that same kind of a moment. Because what's ahead of them is huge. They're going to have to go through all that we all that we read about in the book of Acts. There's going to be persecution. There are going to be times where they go through famine. There are going to be times where they don't know exactly how God's going to provide the next meal. There's going to be times that they are whipped and beaten, stoned, left for dead. There are going to be times where some of them actually will be martyred for the faith. And if they can't handle traveling from town to town, not knowing where their next meal is going to come from, they're never going to be able to handle the persecution. And so he's getting them ready. Learn to trust. Learn to walk by faith. They come back and they report all that's going on. And here's what it says. Verse 21. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He says, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. This is after they've given their report. All things that have been committed to me by my Father, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to the disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. But what did they see? They saw God provide. They saw God deliver. And they saw the people of God that they had gone to preach the good news that the kingdom of God was at hand, and they needed to repent, they saw them come back to God. They saw, in verse 17, demons driven out in the name of Jesus. They saw these things, and they saw that everything that Jesus was saying and everything that he had taught them was true, which they believed already, but now they see happening in their own ministry as they go out. You will never fully know, catch this, you will never fully know the true power of God or the true power of the gospel of Jesus until you take a step and see God work through you. Catch that. You will only think about, know a little about what the power of God is through somebody else. But until you share the word of God, and until you share the grace of God, and until you share the love of God, you don't know the power of God. Period. And the power of God is not the promotion of our own talents. The power of God is not the promotion of our own likes and preferences. The power of God is to see those in need and not just see how you can fill a stomach or clothe a back, but change an eternity. If we stop at the stomach and we stop at the back, we stop at the gates of hell and say, too bad for you. They didn't do that. They went out and they taught the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you'll never see the power of God until you do. Not in its fullness. Not in its greatness. You will never understand what I'm talking about even now until you have actually sat across from the table and seen that person's light come on when belief comes into their heart. And you see the power of God in that moment. When you see the before and the after, the person who has struggled with deep, dark sins, and you see them now struggling, but a struggle of joy as they now know that they are forgiven and saved. And their eternity changed. These guys came back and they knew that. They'd seen that. And that's why he says, blessed are those who see what you see. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see. A lot of people did, but they didn't get to. Now we live in a time where we are after Jesus has revealed himself. And what we get to see is greater. What we get to see is fuller than what the prophets and the kings got to see. You read through the Psalms and you see David's insight to the Spirit of God and to the heart of God. Do you realize you live in a time where you ought to be able to see, if you'd let God work through you, you would be able to see more than David saw. Have you ever thought about it that way? You should see more than David saw. More of God's glory, more of God's mercy, more of God's love, more of His work, more of His salvation. Even in the times where you wrestle, as David did, with doubts and problems, still you will see more. If you do what they did, then you'll get what they got. It's in that context, right after that conversation, that this guy walks up. Look, verse 25. On one occasion, some translations actually say, and just then, right then, not just an occasion, right then, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, Jesus has just gotten this report. He's just said to them all these things. And in this last part, blessed are you that you see what you see, he says to them privately. Kind of turns them to the side and says, now listen, what you just saw, not everybody got to see that. Blessed are you and blessed is anybody else who gets to see that. Because a lot of people never got to. Just like in the end of Hebrews. They died not having received what they were promised because God had something better planned that only together with us, that only in Christ Jesus, only at the resurrection, would they be made perfect. Same thing. There were a lot of things they didn't get to see. A lot of things they didn't get to experience yet. But that we do. And that we will together with them. And then this guy stands up. That's the context. And he says, teacher, rabbi, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, if we just started there, we just start with the on one occasion expert in the law says, what do I do in eternal life? We just take the question for itself, right? And that's all we get out of it. That's the question. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? But that question has a context. Who's just been talking? Jesus. Who's he been talking with, or with whom has he been talking? The disciples. These 72 disciples that have been sent out. What was their message? How to inherit eternal life. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the message. So, does he know the message? They've been talking about it very openly. He should. He's a teacher of the law. Should he understand how you inherit eternal life? I mean, it's not like eternal life was a new concept when Jesus came along. Should he understand? Yeah, he should understand. So why is he asking? The text tells us on one hand to test Jesus. I think there's another hand, a flip side to this coin. What were the teachers of the law and the Pharisees known for doing? They were known for separating themselves from everybody else, psychologically putting themselves above everybody else. They weren't among just the everyday faithful Jew. They were the super faithful, the super righteous, and Jesus would say the self-righteous. They didn't have the problems that ordinary people had because they knew better, they thought. They practiced better, they thought. They kept the law better, they thought. They thought. The problem was they didn't believe better. So people who may not have kept the law as well, may not have had nearly as much knowledge as them, Jesus said were far more faithful. But what was his idea of himself? He's big, high, muckamuck, faithful man. He's good. So when these disciples go out and they preach, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, that's not a message he needs. He's already good with God. He doesn't need to repent. He keeps the law better than you do. Why would he need to do that? So when he asks, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Repentance is far from his mind. That's what these guys need to do. You know, this guy on, just these people on this side of the auditorium, you guys, this side's fine, right? Well, don't tell them, but no. Both sides, sinners. But he doesn't see it that way. So he asks, well, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers him with the same answer he gives for a lot of questions, isn't it? Just like, what's the greatest commandment? What's written in the law? How do you read it? Doesn't give him an answer, you notice. Jesus is in a way saying, I know you're trying to trick me, and I know you're not doing what you need to do if you really wanted to inherit eternal life. So let's flip this back on you. What's the law say? What would be your answer to your own question? And so he answers. Verse 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Is he right? Oh, the guy's right. He's got book smarts. The guy is right. What does Jesus say next? You've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. So if any of us that did have the same question, what do we know is the most important thing we need to be doing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This guy has another question. He wanted to justify himself. So now it's gone. This is why I say there was a flip side of the coin. It wasn't just about trying to trick him, because he is trying to justify himself. He says, so who's my neighbor? Why does he ask that? Now he's gone from, and Jesus has already thrown him off his game, because he's no longer testing. Now it's all about, well, I still need to look good, right? Okay. I don't know if he was worried that Jesus might say, because he says do this and live. I don't know if he was worried that Jesus might point out, you know, by the way, you ain't been doing this very well. But he wants to justify himself. Says, well, who's my neighbor? If that's what I've got to do, because notice that he already is pretty confident he understands all he needs to know about loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He didn't ask about that to clarify. Just, who's my neighbor? If I've got to love all these people, can you narrow it down for me which ones? You know, really, it's a great insight, isn't it? Could you narrow that down a little? Because this whole love the whole world thing, that's just, it's not going to work for me. If we can just get this down to something workable, something, you know, maybe if you could even, could I give you a list of names not to put on that list? That would make this a little bit easier too. Who's my neighbor? Is it just a guy like right next door? Does it go across the street? I don't really consider people on that next block. They're not really my neighbors. They're neighbors to each other over there. I don't know what they're up to. But can we just like keep that small? Who's my neighbor? And that's where we get this parable that we're familiar with, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the interesting thing about this parable is that like the prodigal son, it's one of those where he is flipping it on the person. The parable is not about the man who was injured. He's not going to answer the question, who's your neighbor, is he? At all. We'll catch it at the end. But he doesn't answer the question, so who's my neighbor? He just starts a story that answers a question that the guy didn't ask and probably didn't want. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took the 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now, we know the parable, right? So you've got the priest. He's on his way to the temple. He's busy. He's got stuff going on. He sees this guy, and he does what people nowadays do when somebody's broken down on the side of the road, right? Because what do people now do? Because we're all afraid we're going to be the next Dateline NBC story, right? The story of the guy who stopped to help somebody and was really nice and a good community man, left a nice family and 2 kids, because when he went, 16 people jumped out of the trunk and they all beat him, and one of them was drugged up naked and ate his face off, and that became a national story, right? That's like a combining of 3 different news stories right there. That's the Inquirer version. But that's what we're afraid, in our heads, this is what we're, I know I would be afraid of a naked man jumping out of a car and eating my face off, wouldn't you? And it doesn't sound at all good. And we just kind of do what? Now, it wasn't always that way, was it? Some of us can remember when it wasn't that way at all, because it hasn't been that way all that long, at all. That's how much our culture has changed. And the question we ought to ask ourselves at some time or another is, had things actually gotten that much worse, or have we just gotten that much less caring? Because now we have the ability to at least call, and some of you may do that. That's sometimes at night when you're by yourself, that may be the smart thing to do. But at least, sometimes on the highway, you'll even have the special number instead of 911 you can call. I think some states it's 611 or something like that. And you can call and report it. But, a lot of people don't even do that. And in fact, I was changing my sister's tire on Route 7. That hill going down from Latham into Troy, that monstrous hill, that's where she had her flat. And right there, at the worst part of the hill after everybody's doing like 80 and 90 down the hill. And you know what amazed me? It didn't amaze me that nobody stopped, because it's 2012 and it's just not real likely anymore. But it amazed me that nobody would even move over. I had parked my car purposefully over a couple of feet to the closer to the road than her car was, just to give myself a little extra barrier, and left the lights on, the engine running, so they'd see it, just to give a little bit. How they didn't clip the mirror off my car, I don't know. It was unbelievable. We won't even do what the priest did. We won't even move over. Now we trip over the guy's hand, oops, sorry, and keep going. Oops. And not even notice. The priest did it. The Levite did it. Both men who are supposed to be men of God, who are supposed to be showing God's mercy and God's grace to everybody and setting an example for everybody else in such a way. And they just cross over. I don't know if everybody remembers it, but it just didn't used to be that way. It used to be if you broke down the side of the road, even if you could change your own flat, you'd have at least 3 people stop and try. Wasn't that long ago. And I've been on both sides of that situation, stopping and helping and getting help. So the Samaritan comes along. You know why Jesus, every time we come to this, we know why Jesus chose a Samaritan as the hero in this story. Because it would drive the teacher of the law nuts, right? If you were telling this story now, let's say you were, if you were going to be, let's do it this way. Don't worry, I won't use Republicans and Democrats. Because they're not stopping for each other these days. Let's say you've got a vet on the side of the road who's been robbed. I think Jesus would have said, and then a guy whose name was Muhammad stopped by. And wouldn't that just drive a few people crazy? It shouldn't, but it would. And that's how he would have told the story. Right? And that's what he does. Just to get under his skin a little bit. And then he tells about this Samaritan. This Samaritan who stops and helps and goes far beyond just basic help. He doesn't just dress his wounds. He doesn't just take him back into town. He gets him a place to stay, pays for it, leaves money to cover any incidentals which may happen. How many of you would take someone into put them up in an inn in a hotel, and then say, and by the way, here's my card. If he gets anything out of the mini fridge or anything like that, or needs toothbrush or anything else, you just put it on my card. Yeah, that's Dwayne's like, I ain't leaving my card. Well, we wouldn't, but that's what he does. He leaves cash because, you know, it's the first century. This is what he does. And it drove the guy nuts. You know it did. Because Jesus then doesn't say, so which one knew who his neighbor was? Which was the question, who's my neighbor? The question was, who's my neighbor? The answer is, who are you actually being a neighbor for? Who are you actually loving like a good neighbor? That's like a commercial, wasn't it? Like a good neighbor, Samaritan is there. La, da, da. Who are you actually treating with the love of Jesus? That's what he says. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Flips it. Now he does that so we'll learn too. We like the verse, love your neighbor as yourself. We like the verse as much as this teacher of the law did. And we like it to mean I love the people that I want to love. The people I define as my neighbor. Well, that's the guy that lives next door to me, but that's my neighbor over here. Because we're friends. And we aren't. And Jesus is saying, that kind of arbitrary thought isn't going to work in the kingdom of God. Because God doesn't love in that kind of a discriminatory way, and his people aren't going to either. So he says, so which one actually acted like a neighbor? He says, that's the one you need to be. Not, let me define it for you. Instead, he redefines the man. And that we don't want so much, do we? We don't want God to we want God to define our neighbor, not redefine us. But he's redefining us. Who needs your help? Who needs your compassion? Who needs your love? Who needs your support? Who needs you to be Jesus to them? That's your neighbor. And that's it. It's that simple. Now you go be the kind of neighbor that the Samaritan was. So it's not just about helping people on the side of the road. Use that as a simple example. But it's about something much deeper. Again, it's within a context. These 72 had just gone out. And they had shared with some people some things that they desperately needed. What did they share? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The person who's on the side of the road in need is not just the person who's on the side of the road locked out of their car, or on the side of the road with a flat, or on the side of the road begging for money for groceries. They are also the person on the side of the road talking on their cell phone, sitting in their Lexus, thinking that everything is fine. But it's not. And what they need is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has come. He died for you. And you can live in him. Everybody at some point or another is that person on the side of the road. So who are you going to be a neighbor to? Who are you going to treat as your neighbor? And how are you going to extend the compassion of Jesus Christ to that neighbor? And that's the question that we have to ask. And it's the question we need to be praying about. And it's the question that he wants us to actually start taking action on. And then we will see what they saw. And blessed are those who see what they saw. Blessed are those who see the power of God working in the lives of those that they help and reach out to. Blessed are those who see God transform the lives of those who listen, who receive the shalom of God, the peace of God. And blessed will you be when your eyes are open because you've followed and taken that step of faith and followed Jesus wherever he leads you. And he will lead you.
We hope that you have been built up in your faith in God today during the study of His Word. If you would like to know more about the hope and grace that are in Jesus Christ, please visit us at the Troy Church of Christ. This broadcast is a ministry of the Churches of Christ, and if you would like to know more about our congregation, or if you would like to contact us with questions about today's study, please call us at 518-833-6825 or email us at troychurch@gmail.com. Our website will also provide more information, and you can download a free copy of this broadcast at troychurch.org. You may also write us at the Troy Church of Christ, P.O. Box 654, Wyandotte, New York, 12198. If you live in the Capital District and would like to join us for worship, we meet at 185 Main Avenue in Wyandotte, New York, every Sunday at 10 a.m. We also have children's worship and a special Bible class for children's ages 2 to 12 during the message on Sundays. God bless you, and join us again next Saturday, 3 p.m. for Sanctify My Heart.
And make it ready for you.
And make it ready for you.